Good morning, good morning. I heard a quote a couple weeks ago, and it's just kind of stuck in my head. It's from a French philosopher you may have heard of named Voltaire back in like 1775. He stated emphatically that the Bible would be a forgotten and unknown book within 100 years. Well, he died about 3 years after that statement. But the Word of God is still living and active, amen? Amen? And then I also heard a statistic, too, that last year, Bible sales soared. It was like surged by 22%. There were 13.7 million Bibles sold just in the United States in the first 10 months of last year. Wow. That's how living and active it is, and that's the word that we're coming to this morning. Okay, so if Voltaire had read Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, before he made that silly statement, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever, he would not have said that. So this morning, you can see that we're going to watch a video. It's been a while since we've started the book of Ephesians. The first half is Paul's... Well, the video is going to talk about this, so I don't need to go into this. So this is just by way of review, where we are, where we've been in the letter, and where we're headed, to kind of get us in the flow again of Ephesians.
Paul's letter to the Ephesians. The story of how Paul came to the city of Ephesus is really interesting. You can go read about it in Acts chapter 19. Ephesus was a huge city. It was the epicenter of worship for most of the Greek and Roman gods. And for over 2 years, Paul had a really effective missionary presence there, and lots of people became followers of Jesus. Years later, after being imprisoned by the Romans, Paul wrote this letter. The movement of thought in the letter divides into two really clear halves. In the first half, Paul is exploring the story of the gospel, how all history came to its climax in Jesus and in his creation of this multi-ethnic community of his followers. The second half of the letter is linked to the first by the word therefore. And here Paul explores how the gospel story should affect how we live every part of our life story, personally, in our neighborhoods and communities, and in our families. So let's dive in, and we can see how Paul develops all of this. Chapter 1 opens with a beautiful Jewish-style poem, where Paul praises God the Father for the amazing things that he has done in Christ Jesus. From eternity past, the Father has purposed to choose and bless a covenant people. And think here, the family of Abraham and Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And through Jesus now, anyone could be adopted into that family. Jesus' death covers our worst sins, our worst failures, and in Jesus we find God's grace. In fact, Paul says, that grace has opened up a whole new way for us to understand every part of our lives. He says in chapter 1, verse 10, that God's purpose was to unify all things in heaven and on earth under Christ, which is a title that means Messiah. God's plan was always to have a huge family of restored human beings who are unified in Jesus the Messiah. This divine purpose became clear, Paul says, when we were first made into that family. And here he's referring to ethnic Jews in the family of Abraham. But then Paul talks about how you, and here he means non-Jews, you all heard about Jesus and the salvation through him. And you were also brought into this family by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so here he's referring to the events told in the stories of Acts, about how God's Spirit brought together Jew and non-Jew into one family in Jesus. It's just like God promised to Abraham long ago. Notice also how in this poem, Paul begins by talking about God the Father, but then about Jesus the Son, and then here at the end about the Spirit. All three work together as Paul tells the story of the gospel. It's really cool. After the poem, Paul responds with a prayer. He prays that these followers of Jesus would not just know about, but personally experience the power of the gospel, that they would be energized by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead and placed him as the exalted head of the whole world. Now, in chapter 2, Paul goes back and he elaborates on some key ideas from the poem in chapter 1, especially God's grace and this new multi-ethnic family of Jesus. He begins by retelling the story of how these non-Jewish Christians came to know Jesus. Before hearing about Jesus, they were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. They were trapped in a purposeless life of selfishness and sin, and they were deceived by dark spiritual forces of evil. But amazingly, God, in his great love and mercy, he saved them, he forgave all of their sins, and he joined their lives to Jesus' resurrection life, and he's brought them back to life too. And so now, having been created as new human beings through Jesus, they have the joy of discovering all of the new calling and purposes and tasks that God has set before them. Not only have they been shown God's grace, they've also been invited into a new family. Before hearing about Jesus, these non-Jewish people, they were not just cut off from God, they were cut off from his covenant people, the family of Abraham. And for a really practical reason, the commands of the Sinai covenant, they formed like a boundary line around the family. They were like a barrier that kept most non-Jewish people away. But in Jesus, the laws of the Torah have been fulfilled, and the barrier is removed. The two ethnic groups have become, as Paul puts it, a new, unified humanity that can live together in peace. So Paul goes on in chapter 3 to marvel at the unique role that he got to have in spreading this good news to non-Jewish people. And even though he's in prison, he's thanking God for the chance he's had to see this covenant family grow so huge. So Paul closes the first half of the letter with another prayer. This time, he prays that Jesus' followers would be strengthened by God's Spirit to simply grasp and comprehend the love that Christ has for his people. The second half of the letter begins with Paul shifting gears, and he starts challenging the reader to respond to the gospel story by how they live their own life story. So he starts in chapter 4 with just the everyday life of the church. The church is a big family with lots of different kinds of people, but he emphasizes that they are one. And one is a key word in this chapter. They are one body that's unified by one Spirit. They have one Lord with one faith. They have one baptism. They believe in one God. That's a lot of unity. However, Paul says, unity is not the same thing as uniformity. He goes on to explore how Jesus' new family consists of lots of very, very different kinds of people. But they're all empowered by the one Holy Spirit, each using their unique talents and passions to serve and to love each other and to build up the church. And here he uses two really cool metaphors. One is building up the church as a new temple. And the second is that they are all becoming a new humanity with Jesus as the head. And this new humanity is a metaphor he's going to then run with for the next couple chapters. Paul challenges every Christian to take off their old humanity, like a set of old clothes, and to put on their new humanity, in which the image of God is being restored. And he then goes on into this long section where he compares this new and old humanity. So instead of lying, new humans speak truth. Instead of harboring anger, they peacefully resolve their conflicts. Instead of stealing, new humans are generous. Instead of gossiping, they encourage people with their words. Instead of getting revenge, new humans forgive. Instead of gratifying every sexual impulse, new humans cultivate self-control of their bodily desires. Instead of getting drunk, new humans come under the influence of God's Spirit. And he spells out what that influence looks like in four different ways. The first two have to do with singing together, but also singing alone. And this is really interesting, that the first thing that Paul thinks of about how the Spirit works in the lives of Jesus' people is singing and music. The third sign of the Spirit's influence is being thankful for everything. And the fourth is that the Spirit will compel Jesus' followers to put themselves underneath others and to elevate others as more important than themselves. And Paul actually expands on this fourth point by showing how it works in Christian marriage. So you have a wife who follows Jesus. She is called to respect and to allow her husband to become responsible for her. And the husband is called to love his wife and to use his responsibility to lay down his selfish agenda and to prioritize his wife's well-being above his own. And Paul says it's this kind of marriage that's actually reenacting the gospel story. The husband's actions mimic Jesus and his love and his self-sacrifice. The wife's actions mimic the church, which allows Jesus to love her and to make her new. Paul then applies the same idea to children and parents, as well as slaves and masters. Paul closes out the letter by reminding these Christians of the reality of spiritual evil. These are beings and forces that will try to undermine the unity of Jesus' people and to compromise their new humanity. And so Paul challenges them to stand firm and to put on this metaphorical set of body armor, which he describes in detail. And Paul has drawn all of these pieces of body armor from the book of Isaiah and how Isaiah depicted the Messianic king. And so now, as the Messiah's followers, we need to make the Messiah's attributes our own, since we make up Jesus' body. Practically, I think Paul means for Christians to begin to form habits, proactively using prayer and the scriptures and our relationships with each other to help us grow and mature as followers of Jesus. And that's the letter to the Ephesians. Very powerful. It's where Paul summarizes the whole gospel story and how it should reshape every part of our life story.
That's from the Bible Project, if you're not familiar with that. They do one of these videos for every single book of the Bible. They also do a lot of word studies. It's a wonderful study tool. I highly recommend it. And he did a much better job than I could have done. So that's the review. Now, Ephesians 4 can easily be read sort of like a checklist of do's and don'ts. And I don't think that that's Paul's intention. I think he's trying to delineate for us the way of walking in the world, or from chapter 2, the walking dead that we used to be, and walking worthy of our calling. So there's two paths that we, every day, every choice, get to make. Are we going to walk this path? It's interesting that there's all this space, because Jesus said, broad is the path that leads to destruction, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Because on the path to life, there's no room for us to carry those things that he listed there. Lying and stealing and unforgiveness, bitterness. There's no room for that on the narrow path, but it's the best path. So as we jump in, I want to let you know that in this study, we're going to be using scripture as commentary on this chapter quite a bit. So I encourage you, if you're super fast Bible drill, go ahead and go with me to the passage. Otherwise, just write down the reference. I'm going to read it, but write down the reference so that you can reference it later as you look at this chapter. So let's start in Ephesians chapter 4, please, verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner for the Lord, appeal to you to walk a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And this isn't the first invitation we see in Scripture to walk with the Lord. I mean, it's way back in the Garden of Eden when he walked with us. We walked with them in the cool of the day. That's what we were created for, that relationship, that intimacy, that walking with the Lord. And then you skip ahead to Enoch that we studied in Genesis, and he walked so closely with the Lord that God just took him, right? That would be fun. But one of my favorite verses that talks about walking with God is in Micah 6:8. Micah 6:8 says, he has told you, O woman, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I mean, why walk alone when you can walk with God, right? Verse 2, how are we walking? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in unselfish love, making every intentional effort to keep the unity of the Spirit, the oneness of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Each individual part working for the whole, right? Paul's going to go on here in verse 4, and I think through 6, and he's going to give us 7 truths of unity, okay? And they're all the ones that we saw, the O-N-E, the ones that we saw on the video. And this is how we can walk in unity. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of us all believers. He is sovereign over all, he's working through all, and he is living in all. And we have unity because of these 7 things. These 7 things, across cultural barriers, across denominational barriers, we have these 7 things that we are one in unity in the Lord. And in Jesus Christ, in these 7 things, there's no potential for a difference that makes a difference. Does that make sense? There's nothing that can be different in a denomination or a culture from us. If we are all holding to these 7 ones, we are one. There is unity in the Spirit. Psalm 133, verses 1 and 3. Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers, sisters dwell in unity. For there in that unity, the Lord commands a blessing. When we're in here unified in these seven ones, which we are, God commands a blessing. And we know it because we experience it every single week. Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 21. He says, I pray that they all may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, so that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe without a doubt that you sent me. Unity is very important. Paul's prayer for believers in Romans 15, verses 5 and 6 says, now may the God who gives endurance and who supplies encouragement grant that you be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify and praise and honor the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at question number 3 on our study sheet. It is God who helps us maintain the unity of the Spirit, amen? We can't do it on our own. So on the chart below, I ask you to list some of the gifts of the Spirit from some certain scriptures. It's not an exhaustive list because we know there are many more gifts that God gives. But just to show us how we are one, even in this room, this body of believers right here, what I'd like to do is ask you to participate. You don't have to get up or anything scary. In a little exercise so that we can see within this room the gifts that God has given to promote unity and encouragement. Why this Bible study works because of these things. So I'm just going to say them out. I'm going to call out the ones that I have written down. And if you think that that's a gift that God has given you or you have a leaning toward, would you raise your hand so that we can see the gifts that God has given in this room? Okay, awesome. So we've already talked about apostles and prophets. And Mama Jean, when she was leading chapter 2, was saying that's the foundation of the church. So we're going to springboard from there. So evangelists, you love to share the gospel. Who is that? Guys, look around. See what God is doing in this body. All right. Pastors or shepherds. Pastors or shepherds. We have some wonderful ones in our church. Teachers. Mama Jean, look. Lori, look. Get these names. How about wisdom? Wisdom. God gives you wisdom. That's something that we can all have. He says, if you lack wisdom, ask and it will be given to you. Beautiful promise. How about words of knowledge? You know something without having really known it. Like it had to be God who told you. You guys looking around and seeing? This is awesome. This is when it's good to be in the back, I guess. Faith.
Absolutely.
How about faith? Ooh, I love it. Faith. Healings. Have you prayed for someone and they were healed? Healings. Working miracles. Prophecy. This is what the word of the Lord says. All right. Guys, raise them up high. We're proud of the gifts God's given us. In a good way. We're humbly proud of the gifts God's given us. Okay, how about discernment of spirits? You walk into a place and you just know there's evil spirits around, right? Okay, it's good to hang out with those people. Speaking in unknown tongues, a prayer language. Interpreting those tongues in a church setting. What about helpers? I know there's a ton in here. Administrators? Uh-oh, we're in trouble. How about serving? Look at that. Encouragement? And everybody raises their hands. Giving. Look at that. Oh, leadership. All right. Look at, there's honest people. I love it. Mercy. Those are the people I need to learn from. I love you guys. So again, I said that's not an exhaustive list in Scripture because we know that God gives different gifts to the body of Christ that aren't necessarily listed here. And I've just come off the top of my head with a few. How about music? That's a gift that builds up the body. Yes, look at that. Oh, I didn't know. Okay. How about art? Yeah, God uses that. Love it. We've got the quilting group. We've got, that all falls under that. Hospitality. How about hugs? Yeah, definitely. Prayer? Yeah. This is a great group. This is why we like to come together. How about dance? Woo! There it is. All right. What about social influencer? And it doesn't necessarily have to be on social media, but something you write. You know, you write something, you influence people. It comes easy to you to be able to influence with your words or in a setting over coffee. How about joy? That one's my favorite, if I'm allowed to have a favorite. But it could just go on and on and on, and you get it. But did you see how many hands were raised? And that's why we can come together, and we feel built up and encouraged every time we come, because of that. Bless the Lord. It's like it's a beautiful symphony with an amazing conductor, right? But at the same time, because we are each unique, right? None of us is the same. We don't need more than one Teresa. Well, we do. Sorry. Teresa. Yes, of course. One Teresa short. We're unrepeatable miracles according to Scripture. Psalm 139, verses 13 to 14 says this: "For you formed my innermost parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will give thanks and praise to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." So let's be on the lookout for opportunities to share the giftings God's so freely given us. Amen? All right, let's look at verse 7. "Yet grace, God's undeserved favor, was given to each one in proportion to the measure of Christ's gift." So we're just talking about gifts. And then there he's talking about 1 Peter 4, verse 10 says it this way: "Just as each one of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of God's multifaceted grace." Verse 8, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he bestowed gifts on men." That comes from Psalm 68, verse 18. It's a victory song of David. And it looks like Paul's trying to apply, or is applying, this victory song to Jesus, because he has victory over Satan, death, and sin. So he's applying this victory song to Jesus. So remember when God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, and he gave them the treasures and the gifts of the Egyptians? What did they use it for? What good did they use it for? What was his intention? To build the tabernacle, yes, to build the temple, a dwelling place. Because from the Garden of Eden, when he was walking with men in the cool of the day, being in relationship, he has been wanting to get back in that relationship, in proximity to man, to be with us, to be as close as he possibly can. So they use the gifts to build the temple for his dwelling place. But now he's giving us gifts to do what? To build what? The church. That's us, because now we're his dwelling place. I love the correlation there. Verse 9. Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had previously descended from the heights of heaven to earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended at the resurrection to the right hand of the Father, high above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself appointed some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers. Why? Verse 12, "he did this to fully equip and perfect the believers for works of service, to build up the body of Christ, the church, until we all reach oneness in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, growing spiritually to become mature believers, reaching to the measure of the fullness of God." What a beautiful goal. In 1 Timothy 1:5, Paul's writing to Timothy here, who does become the actual pastor of the church at Ephesus at some time, and he's telling him this is the goal. 1 Timothy 1:5. "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith." So every time that we meet together, we get to go to church, we get to go to Bible studies. These are the things that we're praying as we go in. Holy Spirit, I want to love you more, and I want to love people more. I want to walk with a good conscience to honor you, and I want my faith to grow so that it's pleasing to you. Verse 14, "so that we are no longer children, spiritually immature, tossed back and forth like ships on a stormy sea, and carried about by every wind of shifting doctrine, by the cunning and trickery of unscrupulous men, by the deceitful scheming of people ready to do anything for personal profit. But speaking the truth in love, let us grow up in all things into him, following his example, for he is the head, Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a 20th century British theologian, John R. Stott, and he says, truth becomes hard when not softened by love. And I know all of us have experienced that time when someone came to us with the truth. It may have been true, but it was very harsh, and there was no love in it. Not very effective, really. And he says, alternatively, love becomes soft when it's not strengthened by the truth. So we can't go all the way to the other side. There has to be a balance. We can't just go to someone who's struggling in a sin and say, oh, yeah, God understands. Don't worry about it. He knows we're just dust. And yeah, he loves you. It's okay. No, we need to bring the truth so they can be set free. But we need to do it in love. He calls it truthing in love. So I want to go about truthing in love. Verse 16, from him the whole body, the church in all its various parts, joined and knitted firmly together by what every joint supplies. When each part is working properly, it causes the body to grow and mature, building itself up in love. A healthy body builds itself up, just like we are doing here. Question number 4. God gave the gifts to the church for what purpose? And I've listed a couple scriptures for you to look at, or maybe you have some of your own. We've touched on a little bit, but I think it's important enough that if you have something written down, we'd like to hear it. Your answer to number 4.
For ministry and teaching.
Ministry and teaching.
To equip his people for service.
Anybody else?
So when we're serving one another in love, we're doing it so the world may know, right? That we are his. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, we are the salt of the earth. We're to be a light, a city on a hill. Salt is tasty. It makes things taste good, right? So we're to be tasty. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And we're to be light. We're to be bright because the world is in darkness. And we have the answer. The light of the world lives within us. We need to be tasty and bright. Now we're going to jump into the part of Ephesians 4 that talks about our Christian walk. And James reminds us in James 1:22, prove yourselves doers of the word, and not just hearers who deceive themselves. Verse 17, so this I say and solemnly affirm together with the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentile unbelievers walk in the futility of their minds. For their moral understanding is darkened and their reasoning is clouded. They are alienated and self-banished from the life of God because of the willful ignorance and spiritual blindness that is deep-seated within them, because of the hardness and insensitivity of their heart. With Jesus, it's always a heart issue, isn't it? And they, having become callous and unfeeling, have given themselves over like prey or prisoners to unbridled sensuality, eagerly craving the practice of every kind of impurity that their desires may demand. I know some versions use the word licentiousness. I was kind of shocked when I looked it up. It is sin that flaunts itself. I mean, there's sin, which is bad enough, but a sin that flaunts itself and it throws off all restraint, has no shame, no fear. Jeremiah 6:15 asks this question. Were they ashamed because they had committed disgusting and vile things? No, they were not at all ashamed, and they did not even know how to blush. That's a scary place to be. Darkened in understanding, alienated from God, hardened in your heart, unfeeling, uncaring, unmerciful, given over to sensuality. That's not life. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way. Thank the Lord. We get to swim against the flow. If, in fact, you have heard him and have been taught by him, just as truth is in Jesus, that regarding your previous way of life, you put off the old self, which is being corrupted through deceitful desires. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. Thank you, Lord. When you think of a prisoner who's released from prison, he doesn't keep wearing his prison clothes and he doesn't keep acting like a prisoner, does he? No. Verse 23, we're to be continually renewed in the spirit of our mind. Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, which is good and acceptable and perfect in his plans and purposes for us. What we wear is important. I mean, just even what we wear is important. My boys, I have boys, I didn't have girls with cute little bows and cute little dresses. The boys, they wanted to wear shorts and t-shirts all the time. And that's fine. But on Sunday, their dad and I made them put on khakis and a button-up shirt. Why? To show honor and respect and love for the Lord. What we wear matters. We dress according to the purpose. Like Allison right now isn't with us because she's camping. So what she's wearing right now camping, we all know she's not going to wear to a wedding tomorrow. Right? There's a purpose in what we put on. We don't wear a swimsuit to bed and pajamas to swim. It's just a reality. And we also, it also can represent position, like when people wear uniform. Policemen, what else? Mailmen, nurses, doctors. They wear uniforms and it represents something. So if I'm in an operating room and the anesthesiologist is about to put me under, and I see a dude walk in a clown costume carrying a scalpel, I'm going to have some questions because what we wear matters. So in light of our calling to walk worthy, walk in a manner worthy, we need to be very intentional about what we take off and what we put on in order to honor the Lord. There are some really good allegories there that have been written about that have these concepts very well displayed within their writing, like the Chronicles of Narnia. Has anybody read that? Yeah, or Pilgrim's Progress, Hind's Feet on High Places. If you haven't read them, I recommend them all. They're fantastic. But in each of these, there's a taking off and a putting on. And in each of these, it's something that the character cannot do on their own, but that God helps us in. And by the Holy Spirit, we can do it, and only by him. Verse 24, put on the new self, created in God's image, in the righteousness and holiness of the truth, and he helps us do it. And I think also we need to remember that we can't just put the new self over the old self, right? Again, I had boys, they're in elementary school, I'm doing laundry, and I realized the whole week, I don't see any little boys' underwear in here. And they're putting on clean pajamas and clean clothes over their dirty underwear. It doesn't work that way. We can't live in our old disgusting self and then use Jesus as an add-on. He's not an add-on to our life. He's not an accessory. He is our life. We put on the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:3 says, for his divine power, thank you, Lord, has bestowed on us everything necessary for a dynamic spiritual life and godliness through true and personal knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and his excellence. Hallelujah. Verse 25, therefore rejecting all falsehood, whether lying, defrauding, half-truths, rumors, speak the truth one with his neighbor, for we are all part of one another. We're all part of the body of Christ. A body can't function properly if it's lying to itself. That makes sense, right? If my hand is on something hot and it lies to my brain and tells my brain that's cold, my hand's going to get burned. Okay, it's not good for the body to lie to itself. It makes no sense at all. We're all members of one body. Be angry, verse 26 says, yet do not sin. Do not let your anger last until the sun goes down. It's a good advice. James 1:19 to 20 says this. Understand this, my beloved brothers and sisters. Let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the resentful, deep-seated anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Verse 27, and do not give the devil an opportunity by holding a grudge or nurturing anger, harboring resentment, cultivating bitterness. The devil's work is to divide us, to tear us down. We don't need to do his work for him. We need to leave those things behind. And so, those are some of the hardest things for us to leave behind. It's a very real fight. Verse 28, the thief must no longer steal, but instead he must work hard, producing that which is good with his own hands, so that he will have something to share with those in need. Proverbs 19:17 puts it this way, he who is gracious and lends to the poor, like we're doing with the free garage sale, lends to the Lord, and the Lord will repay him for his good deed. Verse 29, do not let unwholesome words ever come out of your mouth, but only such speech as good for building others up. Our words are powerful. They can build up or they can tear down, according to the need and the occasion, so that it will be a blessing to those who hear. As a brilliant bunny named Thumper once said, if you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. God forbid. I like the Aramaic translation of this. It says, do not limit the scope of the Spirit's work in your life. Do not limit the scope of the Spirit's work in your life. All these worldly things that we've seen in this chapter, they grieve the Holy Spirit. Not just because they're sin, but because it breaks fellowship with God. So instead, we should seek to please the Holy Spirit, by whom we were sealed and marked, branded as God's own for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, all wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with every kind of malice. Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one falls short of God's grace. See to it you don't fall short of God's grace, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. See to it. Hebrews 12:15. So bottom line, take off the moldy, scratchy, stinky grave clothes or underwear. These things don't promote unity, and they don't promote intimacy with the Father. So we don't want to be there anyway. And we're to put on all of these beautiful things that the Spirit provides. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. But even more, next week we'll be in chapter 5, where it says that we're the bride of Christ. We're preparing to put on a wedding dress, and we need to walk in a manner worthy for that. And then in chapter 6, we get to put on armor, so that'll be really nice look together. Speak the truth, resolve things quickly, work hard and share, use encouraging words, practice forgiving. Forgiving, that's a big one. If we're unforgiving, it's a prison we build for ourselves. And I know people, you don't know what they did to me. I don't. But I know what they did to Jesus. And I know he forgave them. And I know what he's done for us. And he can help us to do it. It's not worth it. There's a better way. Forgiveness is always a better way. It sets us free. We need to be truthing in love and forgiving. Put on a tender heart. Romans 13:14, Paul sums it up with this. If you forget what you're supposed to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Question number 5 on your study sheet is a personal reflection question that I found really helpful for me this week. It's been a beautiful walk with the Holy Spirit personally. So if you haven't had an opportunity to do that, I encourage you to get in your prayer closet and do that. It's a beautiful way to grow up into him. So wrapping up in verse 32, be kind and helpful to one another, tender-hearted, compassionate, understanding, forgiving one another readily and freely, just as God in Christ also forgave you. These things promote unity in the body. If we're busy doing the things that honor God and show love for one another, we don't have time to do the don'ts or the inclination. 1 Peter 3:8, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Jesus summed up the worthy walk with 4 words in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 to 31. It comes down to love God and love people. That should cover it. Amen?
Amen.
God is good.